The glorious news of Easter was first spoken in a cemetery. Surely the description of Mary Magdalene at the tomb is one of the most stunning, emotion-filled passages in the Bible. And I'm grateful to Laura and Joel for reading that account to us this morning. We're going to return to it. We're going to return to that scene, Mary Magdalene speaking to the gardener, broken and hurting and confused at the tomb of Jesus on Easter morning. But first, I want to take us to a different burial ground. If you had been reading along or have been reading along in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, we want to go back to chapter 11, a few pages to the left. Go back about 2 weeks in time from the occasion of Jesus' resurrection to events that took place in the town of Bethany, which was only a short distance away, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. But once again, we find ourselves in a cemetery. Lazarus was Jesus' beloved friend, and he died from an illness that need not have been fatal. 4 days later, his corpse was decomposing. It was in a tomb, decomposing. There was grief being expressed everywhere in the surroundings. And Jesus was there, and he issued 3 commands. Take away the stone. Lazarus, come forth. Unbind and release him. And so Lazarus, having been dead 4 days, wound in grave clothes in that dark place, stepped into the daylight, was restored to his family, astonished everyone in the surroundings. And the event of Lazarus being given new life became the evidence that the enemies of Jesus needed to finally be certain that he must be executed. Jesus accomplishing things like this will change the world. He cannot be permitted to continue. And so his enemies sealed the deal because of the widespread enthusiasm for what happened to Lazarus, sealed the deal in terms of his planning his execution. John 11 is a detailed report of the story of Lazarus and his sisters and his death and his being given life again. And the details are interesting. It becomes clear when you pay attention to them that Jesus was in charge of everything, that he orchestrated events to bring about the outcomes that he intended. We read first that he made certain that he arrived in Bethany too late to help. He arrived too late, but he insisted upon arriving too late. It was his choice to arrive too late. And we also know that he ignored the warning that going at all was too dangerous. This is not the right time for you to go. Something bad will happen. And he understood the argument and rejected it. He went into the danger. He wept from a very deep place in his own experience. We'll read about this in a moment. Excuse me. But he wept from a very deep place in his own heart, even though he knew that moments later he would undo the reason for everyone else's grief. They were crying because Lazarus was lost to them. And he knew that that wasn't going to last. And yet we find him crying from a deep place in his own heart, even so. The miracle of Lazarus, a man 4 days dead, come alive again, seems, as we read John 11, to be less interesting to Jesus. The fact of the miracle, the staggering miracle, the breathtaking miracle, the world-changing miracle seems less interesting to Jesus than the greater truth that it pointed to. These events were all of them put in place and orchestrated by Jesus. And it is made clear to us in reading them that he did these things in absolute defiance, in clear defiance of death itself. He went, as he went, under the circumstances he went, for the reasons he went, because he was taking on, in battle, death itself. The Bible is honest about human death. It has a great deal to say about it. Any any written work, any piece of literature, any religious document that claims to talk seriously about human beings has to acknowledge death. There has to be some discussion of it. There has to be some awareness of it. There has to be tellings of death. You can't say anything about human beings if you're honest about the human experience and not talk about death. The Bible talks about death. But it does so in a way that's worth giving our attention to. Because it is not just that bodies eventually expire. That's not what is most important in the biblical focus on death. The Bible speaks of death as an invader. It does not belong. The rider on the pale horse that has claimed authority over God's good creation. Deadly outcomes flow from our sins. Fear of death makes us slaves to the evil one. In succinct terms, death has reigned since Adam. And the reign of death mocks the Holy One. God makes promises to us. He calls us to worship. He softens hard hearts. He teaches us to rejoice. God sows the seeds of hope that blossom into something beautiful in our experience. He teaches us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, as if that hunger and thirst will be met with a meal that is satisfying. If we long for what's good and true and worthy and beautiful, there's a way to find it and live in such experience. And yet, death always seems to have the final word. All the religious language, all its beauty, all its attempts at hope, all of its desired change in our feelings about things, all of that lasts for a while, but it cannot be sustained. Death is always there at the end. It always claims the victory. It is what Paul calls the final enemy. And it is the final enemy calling victory out over all human experience. Everybody will someday, everybody in this room, apart from the Lord's return, will someday have their eyes closed in death. Either at great age or by some other means, every single one of us will have our time run out. Children are abducted and killed. Earthquakes devastate. Wars grow larger and more violent. Civilization recedes faster than it advances. Crazed gunmen proliferate. Death has the final word. It always wins. All the good stuff finally ends. All the efforts to change and make the place right finally founder. They may last for a while. They may call on us to accomplish great things. But at the end of the day, with its rictus grin, there stands death and said, "It's over. Good effort. Nice try. Too bad. You lose." There is no such place where we can put the things that are valuable to us, that moth and rust will not destroy and thieves not break in and steal. There is no such place to put what is valuable to us. The saying we're very familiar with is that nothing is certain in this world except death and taxes, and death is more sure than taxes. Final enemy stands there mocking God and mocking us. And the heartbreaking thing, if we're honest with ourselves, is we realize we're vulnerable on the inside, aren't we? If you took away all the props and all the people that support you and all the voices that encourage us, we're not capable of making ourselves beautiful. We worry about our vulnerability. What if we were left utterly alone and rejected? What kind of person would we be then? We are not as noble and attractive as we want ourselves to be. We're vulnerable if left to ourselves. And we know that someday the end will come and we'll be gone. And not too long after that, forgotten. And the final enemy claims the victory. But Jesus, in John's telling of the story of Lazarus' death, is taking a journey. He is taking a deliberate journey. He knows exactly what he is doing, and he is on his way to defy the claim of death on us. He is going to fight a war. He is going to drink the poison. He is going to take on himself the death due to every one of us, the power it has over all of us. He will receive all of its horror on himself, and he will die in our place. He has come, he's throwing down the gauntlet, and that's clearly what's happening in Bethany, in the cemetery in Bethany. He's throwing down the gauntlet and saying, "Death, you don't win." We're going to read a couple of passages from John 11. There are two sisters to Lazarus, one Martha and one Mary. The three siblings apparently all live together in Bethany. It's very likely that the sisters were dependent on Lazarus for their sustenance. They clearly loved him with all their heart. The three of them had a marvelous relationship among them as siblings. All of them loved Jesus and he loved them. And so the Lord comes to this place in which the brother has died, and he's going to speak to each of these two sisters. And they're different. The sisters have a different reaction. They're different personalities. But each of them have an important interchange with Jesus. I want to read first the story of Martha, who rushes out to meet Jesus when he's on his way there, and Mary, who later in her sorrow stays at home and will be beckoned by Jesus to come to him. But let me read beginning in verse 20 of John 11. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now that exact sentence is going to come out of Mary's mouth as well, but it means something different. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. She means something different by it. Verse 22, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now this is a kind of a doctrine that she's making a statement that she agrees with the doctrine of the Jews who believed in resurrection to come, and she's making the right vote among a doctrinal dispute in her times that was current in her time. But it's not satisfying to her. Yeah, sure, in some sense there's some sort of vague reanimation that takes place at the end somehow or other. There is some kind of resurrection. I believe that, but it doesn't do anything for her. She answers the question, or she responds, but clearly she's still hurting. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." Lazarus died too young. His dying was ripped apart the experience of his sisters. It was terrible, their loss of him. But Martha's raising a question that is even more terrible, perhaps, that is an even greater anxiety to her. And that is, you didn't come. We sent for you. We asked for your help. You didn't reply. You didn't come. You didn't send word. You didn't do anything. You say you love us. You say you love my brother. You say that you care. You act with authority. You heal people everywhere, on every side, all the time. And this one, in our family, when our hearts were on the line, you didn't come. You didn't do anything. And the thing she's wondering aloud is, can God be trusted? Do you ever feel that way? You've sort of given yourself to the gospel of Christ, but it seems like he doesn't answer. And what if the whole thing is a lie? What if God can't answer? What if he doesn't care? What if all the hopes we've placed in the Lord are foolishness? She's raising those questions. It is Job's question. Why don't you do something? Good people are suffering. God doesn't seem to act, and he doesn't listen. And It's a question that needs to be raised, but it is a very painful one. Not only is she missing her brother, she's wondering whether Jesus cares. Deep down, do you care enough for us? Do you know? Do you care? Well, I want to make a couple of observations about Martha, and then listen to what Jesus says to her, and then we'll move on and look briefly at Mary's experience as well. First of all, we can say about Martha, as brokenhearted as she was, as confused as she was, as disappointed as she was, wrestling with the big question of whether God can be trusted or not, even in all of that, she went toward Jesus rather than away from Him. I want you to answer my question. These prayers are throughout the Bible, the prayers of believing people throughout the Psalms that go toward God, even in their heartbreak, and say, answer me. I still trust you. I still expect you to be part of the answer I receive. As hard as this is for me, I know there's more. I know, and so she moved towards Him rather than away. I think that's a very important part of the story. A second observation we can make in this case is that by the end, even Martha would acknowledge, had we asked her, that she requested too little of Jesus, didn't she? She wanted her brother healed just like everybody else had been healed. A lot of sick people were healed by Jesus. He even healed some at a distance. Maybe she was hoping He would do that. Say the word, my brother will be healed. She wanted the sort of ordinary miracle that Jesus had done many times and she knew about. She received something much greater than she asked for. She asked for too little. She would see something more magnificent than anyone had ever seen. Not just her brother postponed in death, given a little more life, healed for a while. She would see her brother, having been dead 4 days and entombed for 4 days, be given life again. Now, he would someday die again, of course. Lazarus wasn't raised in resurrection. He was resuscitated. But what she wanted and what she got were not the same. She asked for too little. God gave her much more, a chance to see the glory of the Messiah in a way no one had ever seen it before. And I submit that that's often true of us. We are disappointed because we ask for something of God. He doesn't give it to us precisely because He wants to give us something more. And if we got what we asked for, we could not get the greater thing. In His time, in His ways, for His purposes, He gives us more than we ask for. But what does Jesus say? What does He say to this woman who is wrestling with the question of can God be trusted? You didn't come. You say you love us and you didn't come. And if you go back in the story, we realize He didn't show up on purpose. In fact, He stayed 2 days longer just to make sure. Listen to what He says. I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in Me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in Me will never die. Martha believed in a sort of undetermined, a bit vague, fairly pale sort of resurrection way off in the future that didn't have much content. Jesus said, resurrection day is coming. At the end of the world, when everything is made new, there is a resurrection of the righteous. That is a certainty. But I am the resurrection. It is no vague, impersonal thing. I am the resurrection. On that day, I will be there. I will welcome my brother Lazarus and his sisters on that day. When anyone is raised, we're not raised into some kingdom that has no person at the center of it. We are raised into the presence of Christ Himself. He said, I am going to prepare a place for you. And I'll come back and get you. And I'll take you to be where I am. And what is characteristic of the future place is that we are with Him. The world to come is a world that is filled with Jesus. And that's what He's announcing and saying, I am the resurrection. It is no impersonal thing. It is Me at the center. It is My life, and we will be together forever. That's what He's promising in the day to come, off in the distance. And then He says, I'm the life right now. I am not only the promise for that day, I am the source of your life right now. For the rest of the days, every breath you take, you can take in My presence, with My blessing, as your companion, your source of life. I will be life for you now and every day that you walk this earth, and I will be at the resurrection day when you are raised again and you will see my face. I am the resurrection. I am the life. He's making an extraordinary promise. She only saw him periodically in Judea. Sometimes he came by the house. Now he's saying it's so much better than that. What I'm offering you is so much better. He left her with a question. Do you believe this? There is a question that needs answering. All that he is and does for us still requires us to respond, to acknowledge, to believe. Do you believe? We'll come back to that question again as well. Well, Mary's experience is a bit different. It's told to us beginning in verse 32. Martha rushed out to meet Jesus. Mary stayed where she was. In fact, Jesus had to beckon her to come. Verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Exactly the same sentence that the other sister uttered. But she is not now accusing Jesus of failure. She is not wondering, why didn't you do what we asked? What she is saying is, it is an enormous and abiding pain to me that my brother has died. I want you to know that my brother has died. I want you to know how hard it is that my brother has died. When Jesus saw her weeping, that's all, she says only the one sentence and then she breaks down and cries. He saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That means he was angry, actually. You remember, he's come now to do battle with death. He's come to fight the last enemy. He's come as a warrior. And it breaks his heart. It crushes his heart to know how much people hurt because death has ownership. How much it costs them, how deep is the grief, and to see how many people that are subject to that, to such suffering. And what he's doing is entering into their suffering. He doesn't teach anything in Mary's presence, doesn't give any instruction. All he does, as we'll see, is weep himself. Verse 34, where have you laid him? He asked, come and see, Lord. They replied, and Jesus wept. In the case of Mary, she needed the response of his heart, not of his teaching. She needed to know that he understood what it was like to suffer. And he suffered with her. So look at what he does to these two sisters. And the one is asking the hardest question there is to ask. Does God care? Is there any truth that can make sense of a confused and dark and increasingly dark world? Yes. I am the resurrection and life. Jesus answers the terrible pain and objection that Martha raises. And then he cries with Mary, and what she needed was to know that God understood what it was like to be her, and he does absolutely, deeper than she can know. And then he turns and calls Lazarus forth from the tomb. When Lazarus strode into the sunlight, death had been put on notice. Great poem of John Donne's, Death, Thou Shalt Die. The war is going to be fought to the end now. And some days later, the great battle took place on Golgotha where Jesus was stretched out on a cross. And death did its worst to him. And for a couple of days appeared to finally have won. Everything lost. Jesus not only died for us, he stayed dead and was buried, and that was the end of it. And just like every other time any human being has ever hoped in the face of death for anything good to happen, we always get laughed at. We always get rejected. We always get dominated. Always at the end, someone closes our eyes, death wins, we deteriorate, and nothing changes. And once again, in this final battle, death won. All was lost. The followers of Jesus could not have been more desperate and hurting and frightened and miserable. They put all their hope in him. All was lost on that Saturday. And then on Sunday, Mary, in the dark, by herself, goes to the tomb, and it's even worse. They not only killed him, Death not only destroyed the only good man that ever lived, some had come in the night and robbed his grave, and now they're mutilating and desecrating the body that she had come to anoint. She just wanted to remember his body and treat him with some kindness as a dead man, and some grave robbers had come and they'd taken even away that possibility. And her heart is breaking. She can't believe any good thing would happen. And the gardener says her name, Mary. There is not a more remarkable scene you can imagine than this, it seems to me. A more remarkable overturning of human experience. All was lost until she heard him say her name. And it began to dawn on everyone and has continued to, that death does not win. The grave is not the end. Resurrection life is greater than death. It is not the end for us. It was not the end for Jesus. He was raised. Death has something that surpasses it, that overcomes it. Life from God overcomes it, and our future is filled with the presence of God. Death is a doorway for us into something better. It is not something we need to fear, that we are not claimed by death either now or forever. All of that began to dawn on folks because Jesus drank the poison. We don't have to. No claim left on us. And, wonder of wonders, the God who was raised from the dead, that Mary of Martha of Bethany worried, didn't care. You didn't come. You didn't respond. That very one knows the name of his dear one. And he knows our names too. The one who is life himself speaks our name. I know you. I'm for you. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am life now and forever, and I know your name. And I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. The claim of death is over. Resurrection wins. And we can be filled with, however dark it appears for the interim, we can be filled with certainty that someday we will be with him and all who love him will be together and death will be destroyed. Death, thou shalt die. The last, what to end with now is the question Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe it? Whatever's written, whatever's preached, whatever's put on screens electronically, whatever makes any claim of any sort needs to be believed. And I want to end with some quiet and just ask, do you believe that Jesus fought for us? That the final enemy's been defeated, that we have every reason in the world to be hope-filled and confident that God knows and loves us. Do you believe? After some quiet, I'm going to pray, and then we'll return to singing worship in song. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Speak our name to us in words we can hear, we pray. Thank you for your suffering and your victory, and that you are life itself and you belong to us. Speak our name, Lord, we pray. Amen.